All right, well, this morning we're basically looking at the last image, the final image of the church over the last 6 months, since I've been here almost 6 months, hard to believe. Been looking at various images of the church in the New Testament, and it's time to finish this series. So we're looking at one final image, the church as a lampstand, the church as a lampstand. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the church is pictured as a lampstand. And so this morning we want to talk about what does that mean. And of course we also want to look at the message of Jesus to the seven churches. And so in Revelation is also called the Apocalypse. It's John's final. It's John's vision of the end of time. Visions of the end of time when Christ returns. The Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. But the first vision of John is of Jesus. The vision of Jesus as he is now. You know, many of us, when we think of Jesus, we think of this beaten, bloodied, weak man on a cross. His hands and his feet are nailed. He's got a crown of thorns. That's what we think of when we think of Jesus. And it's true. Jesus died on the cross for us, and it was horrible. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was crucified, he was nailed. But Jesus is no longer dead, amen? Jesus is alive, amen? You guys believe that? Jesus is no longer dead, he's alive, amen? Okay, I don't know if you guys believe that or not. And John receives a vision of Jesus as he is now, and he's totally different. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. John falls down at his feet, as Jesus' feet, as if dead. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, don't be scared, because it's a scary thing. You can see here this picture. I'm sure it's really hard for an artist to depict what it looked like. You know, I looked for images on Google. This was kind of the best thing I could find, in my opinion. It still looks kind of corny, but I'm sure when John saw it, it was glorious. It was amazing. He fell down at his feet as dead. John says that he was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. And out of his mouth, when he spoke, it was like a trumpet. When he spoke, it was like the sound of many waters. And a sword coming out of his mouth. And seven stars in his right hand. And you can see here, there's seven golden lampstands around Jesus. You see, when John turns to see the voice speaking in his vision, the first thing that John sees... The first thing that he sees is actually seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of them is Jesus. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation. It's easy to find. It's just at the end of your Bible, the last book. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus himself tells John that these seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we know that the seven lampstands are an image of these churches. Now, the book of Revelation begins with a vision of Jesus, as we said. And then chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' messages, seven messages to seven churches, his message to seven churches. And the number seven, of course, represents the number of God, number of perfection, number of completion. God completed the work, the creation of the earth and everything in it in 7 days. And so these seven churches, they were actual churches back then. They were real churches. And yet, he wasn't just speaking to seven churches locally, but these seven churches represent all churches for all time. And so Jesus' messages to these seven churches represent his message to you and to me, his message to all churches for all time. And so this morning we want to take some time, first of all, to talk about the church as a lampstand. What does it mean that we as a church are a lampstand? And secondly, we want to begin this time and then next time. Next week I've asked Danjuma to share. I'm excited to hear him share on the Good Samaritan. And then one more time, the end of November, I'll give... We'll talk about the other seven churches, the message of Jesus to the seven churches. So let's look, first of all, number one is the church as a lampstand. The church as a lampstand. What does it mean, the lampstand? Well, the word in Hebrew is literally menorah. The Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. Now, in the tabernacle was the Jewish center of worship. Remember when they left Egypt, when they escaped out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness, millions of them. And in the center of their camp was the tabernacle, the place where they worshiped, where the priest would worship the Lord. And one of the instruments in this tabernacle was the lampstand, the menorah, the golden lampstand. And there's a picture here, as you can see, it was made of one piece of solid gold, beautiful. One piece of solid gold. There's one branch in the middle, and then on either side, three branches, which makes seven branches. You know, if you travel to Israel, which Martha and Caesar will soon do, which I encourage you to do, if you travel to Israel, on the western wall, if you go up the stairs, they have a model of the golden lampstand, built to size, made out of pure gold. It's in this glass wall, glass encasing, beautiful. It's this huge golden lampstand. And the purpose of this lampstand, it was to be continually lit. They were to continually keep it lit. And you can see that it was standing on the south side of the holy place, which is the first room of the tabernacle. To the north there was the table of showbread, and in the east before the curtain, and the holy of holies was the altar of incense. So you can see here that the golden lampstand, the purpose of the golden lampstand was to light up the holy place, to provide light in the tabernacle. And of course, the purpose of a lampstand is to give light, to hold up the light. Jesus spoke of a lampstand once in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. We talked about this about a month ago. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand." That word stand is lampstand. That word stand is the same word as used in Revelation for lampstand. So Jesus says the purpose of the lampstand, when you have light, you put it on a lampstand and it gives light to everyone in the house. That's not hard to understand, right? The purpose of a lampstand is to hold up light so that that light can give light to the whole room, can have a maximum effectiveness. And Jesus says that in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the true light. God is light. And so this image of the church as a lampstand is to say that we are actually not the light ourselves. The light that comes through us is the light of God shining through us. And our purpose as a church is to hold up the light, to hold up Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And as we exalt him, as we lift him up, as we carry him, as we bear Jesus, his light shines all around us in our community. And so the purpose of this image of the church is a lampstand. Are we, Discovery Christian Community, are we a lampstand? Are we exalting Christ? Are we lifting Jesus up? He is the light. Any light that we have is not our own light. It's the light of Christ shining through us. So our purpose as a church is to be a lampstand, to lift Jesus up so that his light would shine into our community. Discovery Christian Community, are we a lampstand? Are we shining Jesus' light around us? And when I think of that question, are we a lampstand? I think, how many people in this community even know that we exist? Do the people of this community even know that we exist? Are we a lampstand in this community, shining Jesus' light around us? And what about you personally? Are you a lampstand? Jesus is the light. Our job is to exalt Jesus, to lift Jesus up, to carry Jesus around with us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, to be a lampstand personally, allow the light of Christ to shine all around us. Amen? Well, I'd like to, for the rest of this message and for the next message, to talk about Jesus' messages to the seven churches. Jesus' messages to the seven churches. And before we look at his first message, I'd like to give you an outline. What's interesting is that all seven of Jesus' messages to the churches, they have the same structure. They have the same outline. And so I've broken these messages up into eight parts. Jesus' messages to the seven churches. Now, you can see the map here. You probably, many of you have that map in the back of your Bibles. These were actual churches and in real cities. You can see here that, how many of you see the city of Ephesus there? The Isle of Patmos, the island of Patmos right there in the middle, that was an island where John was exiled. He was a prisoner, imprisoned because of the name of Jesus. And John is writing the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos to those seven churches. There's the church of Ephesus, and then you can see they make a circle. The second church is the church of Smyrna, and then to the top, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea is like a circle, a circular route. Again, these seven churches represent all churches for all time. Eight parts. When you look at Jesus' messages to these seven churches, you can break them down into eight different parts. The first thing is, Jesus writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, etc. Now, many people have talked about, you know, what is this angel? Jesus addresses it to the angel. You know, to the church of Ephesus, he says, or in John's vision, John sees seven stars in Jesus' right hand. And Jesus says, these seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And then he addresses the letters to the angel. Some have said these are literal angels, you know, the guys with wings up in heaven. It could be possible. I mean, Jesus talked about that children have angels before God. So it's a nice thought to think that our church has an angel somewhere protecting us. The word angel literally means messenger. Angelos is just a messenger. It doesn't always refer to a human being. It doesn't always refer to the guys up there with wings. The word angel can also refer to a human being. John the Baptist is called an angelos, a messenger. And so some people have said these angels were messengers sent from the churches to visit John in Patmos in order to encourage him and tell him how the churches were doing, and then to go back to those churches with message from him, which is possible. Others have said, you know, what is the messenger of the church? The messenger of the church is the one who gives the message. In other words, the pastor, you know, to the pastors of the churches, to the leaders of the churches, which is plausible and could be possible. It's an interesting thought. Who are these angels? The second thing, Jesus identifies himself. So he addresses the letter to the recipients, the angel of the church in. And the second thing is, who's speaking? Who is writing? He says, these things says in the third person. And Jesus refers to himself, reminds the church of who he is. And almost all of these messages, he takes one aspect of the vision that John saw in chapter 1 and reminds them, these things says, and he uses one part of the vision. So the Jesus is reminding the churches of who he is. And then to every single church, seven times, the third thing is Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Now, that is both a scary thought and it's a comforting thought, right? See, if we're misrepresenting Jesus, if we're not doing what we should be doing, that's scary to think that Jesus knows. He sees us. I'm watching you. And yet if our church is living in obedience to God, if we're doing his will, if we're glorifying Jesus, then it's very comforting to know, hey, Jesus sees us. He hasn't forgotten about us. He sees us. He knows what's going on. I know your works, Jesus says. And then the fourth thing Jesus does is praise. So Jesus explains or names things that they're doing right. He affirms the positive things, the good things in those churches. These are the things that you're doing well. The fifth is the problems. He says, first of all, these are the things that you're doing well, and here's the stuff you're not doing so well. He talks about problems. He talks about the things that are not right in the churches. And then he moves on to instructions. So Jesus then says, this is what's going well. This is what's not going so well. Therefore, you should do this. And he gives them very practical instructions as to what they should do. The seventh thing is a promise. Now, the promise is to him who conquers or he who overcomes. He who overcomes, he who conquers. And we ask, you know, why? What does this mean to overcome, to conquer. Well, if you read 1 John 5:4-5, John says, "Who is he that overcomes, or who is he who conquers the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, for John, faith was victory. To believe in Jesus was to overcome the world, because Jesus is greater than he who is in the world. And so the promise to him who conquers, to him who overcomes, is addressed to those of us who believe. If you believe, and if you don't give up, if you don't give in, but you persevere, but you endure to the end, you stay faithful to Jesus until the end, Jesus issues a promise. And he takes, if you've never read the end of Revelation, you should really do that. The last three chapters of Revelation, one of my favorite parts of the Bible, John sees a vision of heaven, a vision of the end. Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Read it if you get the time. Very comforting. But Jesus takes aspects of what it will be like in heaven. And he says, if you overcome, if you conquer, if you're faithful to the end, then this is what you'll receive, a reward. Now, the last thing is this phrase. Every time Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We know that phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." But Jesus adds, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so Jesus is reminding them that it's the Holy Spirit speaking to them. Now this morning I'd like to look at the first two, the message of Jesus to the first two churches. I'd like to look at Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus. Jesus' message to Ephesus. Let's read it first of all together. If you have a Bible, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 7. Revelation 2. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So in Jesus' message to the church of Ephesus, he speaks of himself as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Isn't that a comforting thought? Jesus is not far away. He's right here. He's with us. He's walking in our midst. Jesus is right here with us. And he says also, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So if these stars are pastors, it's good to know that Jesus has me in his right hand. Amen? He's got us in his right hand. In other words, Jesus is right here and he's holding us. He has us. He's protecting us. He is with us. And Jesus says, as he says to every church, "I know your works. I know what's going on." And then he praises the positive thing. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So Jesus says, he says, "I know you guys are busy serving me. You guys are active. You guys are doing a lot of ministry and you're not giving up. You know, you're not starting one thing one week and then giving up the next week, but you continue on." He's praising them for their endurance, for their patience in serving him, in ministering in his name. And he also praises the fact that, you know, what does this mean? He says, you know, "You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars." In other words, we have to understand, in the apostolic church, there was a lot of speakers that would travel around. A lot of speakers that would travel around to churches in order to teach. And most of them were good teachers. They would help to build up the church and instruct the church. But there were some false teachers that were traveling around, spreading false doctrines. And Jesus is saying, you guys test these apostles, test these teachers when someone comes to your town. If they have a false doctrine, then you know what true doctrine is. You know what the correct doctrine is. And he gives us an idea, a hint of what this doctrine is. In verse 6, he says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Many believe that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were Nicholas, one of the seven deacons in the church. Eventually, he became a heretic. He started a sect. Basically, they taught that, you know what? God is gracious. God is forgiving. God is love. So, let's do what we want. Let's live the way we want, because God will forgive us anyway. He's gracious. He loves us. Let's party. Let's sleep around. Let's do whatever we want, because God will forgive us anyway. And Jesus says, I hate this. I hate this teaching. I hate this mentality. I hate that. And so this church is faithful. They've got their doctrinal ducks lined up in a row. They know what sound doctrine is. And yet Jesus says in verse 4, he's got one thing wrong with the church. Very interesting. He says, this I have against you, that you've left your first love. You've abandoned, you've forsaken your love, the first. Interesting. Now, who is to be our first love? Who are we to love first? Who's to be first in our lives and in our hearts? God. What's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. So our first love is God. Jesus says you've left your first love. And so I've titled this church the Cold Orthodox Church. The Cold Orthodox Church. You see, they were orthodox, not in the sense of a denomination, but in the sense of right thinking. They had the right doctrine. They knew all their doctrine. They had all their doctrinal ducks in a row. And they were active. They had a lot of ministries. They had a lot of programs. Yet Jesus says, you've left your first love. Amazing. Your love for me has grown cold. You know, it's like a marriage. Hopefully not like your marriage, but some marriages. You know, when you start dating, when you're newlyweds, it's like there's nobody else that exists except your new partner, your spouse, right? You're so in love with one another. But then life gets in the way. Problems happen. You've got to live life together. And a lot of difficulties take place. And oftentimes over the years, people will grow apart. Yes, they're still married. Yes, they live together. Yes, they have a family. You know, they make life work together. But that first love, you know, that love that they had for each other when they first met, it's gone. It's not there anymore. And Jesus says, that's the kind of relationship I want with you. I don't just want you to do things for me. I don't just want you to believe the right things about me. Jesus says, I want you to love me. I want you to wake up with a passion to serve me, with a passion to pray to me, with a passion to read my word. I want that first love. I want that newlywed kind of relationship with you. Isn't that amazing that Jesus wants that kind of relationship with us? You've left your first love. And so Jesus gives them instructions in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Wow. Jesus says, you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to change, or else I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, the lampstand is the church. So Jesus is saying, basically, if you don't change, I'm going to take you out. Your church is not going to exist. Do you see how serious it is for Jesus that we would have a personal love relationship with him? It's so serious to Jesus that we would have him as our first love, that he says, if we don't, eventually our church is going to die. See, Jesus doesn't just want us to believe the right things about him. Jesus doesn't want us to just be busy in ministry for him. He wants us to have a vibrant love relationship for him. And so he's saying, remember, you know, sometimes if you're counseling married couples that have drifted apart, You ask them to tell you, how did you guys meet? Tell me, how did you guys fall in love? Tell me about the first couple years of your marriage. And then you encourage them, why don't you just go back to doing that? Remember what you did, how when you used to have fun together, when you used to do those things and how you fell in love? Why don't you just go back to doing that and see what happens? And Jesus is saying, you know, remember the relationship that you had with me at the beginning and go back, do those first works. And so we see that Jesus, he wants works. He wants us to do things for him, to serve him. But Jesus wants first love works. Amen? Jesus wants first love works. Jesus wants the things that we do for him to be out of a heart that has him first. He wants us to work with him as our first love. First love works. And so this morning, the question for you and for me, well, for our church, is Discovery a cold Orthodox church? I hope not. You know, this church has had healthy teaching for a long time. And there's a lot of people in this church. We know our doctrine. We've got sound doctrine, sound teaching. And this church has a lot of ministries. Are we a cold Orthodox church? Is Jesus our first love? Is Jesus our passion? Do we have a vibrant personal relationship with Jesus? And what about you personally? Is Jesus your first love? You know, when ministry becomes an obligation, it's not a good sign. When everything becomes an obligation, it's not a good sign. We need to go back to that first love. Just waking up passionate about Jesus, loving Jesus, and then out of that love, serving others. Well, let's look at this. The last message we'll look at this morning is quite a short passage, a short message to the church in Smyrna. So verse 8, let's read it together first of all. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The church in Smyrna, I've labeled it the persecuted church. The persecuted church. Smyrna means myrrh. And Jesus says, I know your works and I know your tribulation, you know, your trials, your difficulties. And it's interesting. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't that interesting? If you look at Revelation 3:17, Jesus says the exact opposite to the church in Laodicea. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I know that you say I'm rich, but guess what? You're poor. And to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know that you're poor, but guess what? You're rich. You see, the way God measures wealth is completely different than the way this world measures wealth. The way God measures riches, the way God measures prosperity is totally different than the way this world measures prosperity and wealth. So Jesus says to this church, you know, outwardly, materially, you're poor, but you're rich. Spiritually, you're rich. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say to this church. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't identify any problems with this church. And, you know, when I think of this church, I think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We have such a big privilege that we can worship God in freedom without the fear of being imprisoned, without the fear of even being martyred, being killed because of Jesus. But for millions of our brothers and sisters in many other countries around the world, that's not the case. They're like this church in Smyrna. They're being persecuted just because of Jesus. We have this... How many of you have seen something like this before? Anybody ever seen something like this before? There's like 5 people that have seen this before? Like, really? Only like 5 people? How many of you have seen something like this before? Okay, a few people. So I know you can't read all of the text there, but you can see here what it is Open Doors. Every year they publish a list of the 50 countries where Christians are most persecuted. The list of 50 countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. And I don't know, as long as I've known about the list, North Korea has been number one, and then you go to the Middle East, right there in the Middle East block, Iraq, this year with ISIS, Somalia. You can see here basically the 1040 window, right there, Northern Africa and the Middle East, and then India and China are always basically the area of the world where Christians are most persecuted for their faith. Millions of Christians live here, and they're just like this church in Smyrna. You know, Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle himself, and he was a bishop, the bishop of Smyrna. You know, a few decades after this letter was written, I think in 155 AD, at age 86, they burned Polycarp at the stake in Smyrna. They burned him at the stake because he was a follower of Jesus. And so the Christians in Smyrna suffered a lot. But Jesus says to them, and actually verse 9, real quick, Jesus says, about the Jews, those who say they're Jews and they're not and are a synagogue of Satan, who were the first persecutors of Christians? The first ones to persecute Christianity were not actually the Romans, but the Jews. And we read about that. If you read the New Testament, you read in the book of Acts, the first ones to persecute the church were the Jews. And that's why Jesus is saying, they say they're Jews, they say they're my people, but they're not my people because they're persecuting you. And actually, very strong words. They're a synagogue of Satan. Whew, that's strong. But Jesus is saying, they're carrying out the will of Satan. They're doing the devil's work because they're persecuting you, and you are my church. But Jesus' instructions, he says two things. Number one is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So Jesus says, I know that you're suffering, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And the second thing he says is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's interesting is Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one who was dead and is now alive. And so Jesus is saying, I know about suffering. I know about persecution because I was persecuted. In fact, I was killed, persecuted unto death. And yet I rose again. So I know what you're going through. And here he says, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I know that you're afraid of dying. I know that you're afraid of being persecuted and of dying. But if you follow after me, you won't be hurt by the second death. Now the second death is identified in Revelation 20, verse 14, in Revelation 21:8. It says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. So the second death, all of us have to die once. But we stand before God. To die again means to be condemned before God. That's to die eternally, to be separated from God. This is the second death. So Jesus says, I know that many of you may die once because of me. But if you follow after me, you're not going to experience the second death. You're going to receive a crown of life. You will live forever if you follow after me. And so for me, the lesson with Smyrna is to pray for the persecuted church. Let's be mindful of our brothers and sisters in these countries. Millions suffering on account of Jesus. And Jesus, as he reveals here to Smyrna, Jesus treasures the persecuted church. Amen? To Jesus, the Christians in these countries, they're precious. And he says, they're rich. It's interesting that Jesus says to the rich churches in Revelation, those who are materially wealthy, the wealthy churches, he says, you guys are poor. But to the materially poor churches and suffering churches, Jesus says, you guys are rich. So Jesus loves the Christians in these countries, and we should too. And they're not asking for our money. They're asking first and foremost for our prayer. Last Sunday, I forgot to acknowledge it, was the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And so let's not look down on these persecuted Christians, but let's support them in prayer and know that to Jesus they're precious, they're rich in his eyes. This morning we've talked about the church as a lampstand. We said that the purpose of a lampstand is to give light, to hold up the light. And that's our purpose as a church, to hold up the light of Christ, to exalt Christ, to lift him up, and his light will shine. So are we a lampstand as a church? And are you personally a lampstand in your own life, in the room that God has given to you, the neighborhood, the workplace, the relatives, the family, the friends? We talked about the cold Orthodox Church. The Church of Ephesus, they had all of their doctrinal ducks in a row. They were busy ministering for him. And yet they had forsaken Jesus as their first love. That first love relationship with Jesus, that passionate relationship with him, like a newlywed, was gone. And Jesus says, repent, return back. I want first love works. I want you to have me as your first love and to work to minister out of that first love. And of course, the message to Smyrna, we recognize that Jesus loves the persecuted church. They may be poor in our eyes, in the world's eyes, but to him they're rich. And so we need to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you came to earth. Lord, you're no longer the lamb, but you're the lion. Lord, you shine in light like the sun in all of its brilliance and all of its glory. If we were to see you as you are, we would fall down as dead. We would be afraid because of your power, because of your glory. Let us not forget who you are, the one who is dead, and yet now you are alive forevermore. Lord, you've called us as a church to be a lampstand. And I pray that we would be a lampstand. I pray that it, corporately as a church we would be a lampstand, that we would hold you up, Lord, that your light would shine into Murray and into the surrounding community, Lord, into our whole valley. God, that we would hold up your light and lift you up for all to see. I pray that individually as well, that we would be a light individually in our own lives, in the neighborhoods, in the workplaces, in the families that you've placed us in, that we would be a lampstand holding up your light. Lord, we thank you for your messages to these seven churches, which are representative of your message to every church for all time, and including, of course, our church. Lord, as we study these messages today and next time, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to learn from the things that you've identified. Lord, we pray for Ephesus, that we would not be that cold Orthodox church that knows all the right things, all the answers to the questions about you, and that does many things for you, and yet that love relationship with you is missing. God, let us return back to that newlywed kind of love with you, that passionate, vibrant love relationship with you, God, that we would serve others and minister out of that first love relationship with you. And God, we want to just take this moment to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in North Korea, in China, in those Asian nations where they're being persecuted, and of course in the Middle East, in Iraq, in Somalia, Northern Africa, in the Middle East. God, many different nations where, Lord, they're poor and they're suffering and they're being imprisoned and even killed because they believe in you. God, we lift them up. We pray you would strengthen them. They are a testimony and an example to us all. God, we pray that our church would contribute, would make a contribution to the worldwide body of Christ, that we would help them, that we would support them and pray for them, God. Strengthen them in their suffering, in their trials. And Lord, we pray that you would maintain, as long as possible, maintain the peace and the freedom that we have in this country to worship you, God. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. May we be a lampstand that reveals to the world your light. In Jesus' name, amen.